We are in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, taking a break this summer. We have been going through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We have gone through 37 chapters. We will pick up looking at the life of Joseph come September. In the meanwhile, many of our family, as you could tell, is away and visiting, and we just thought that we would do a series, a short series throughout the summer, and praying that God will bless this and use this for His glory and for His kingdom. And we land on Matthew chapter 5. Our title of our series is The Beatitudes, Seven Kingdom Principles. We're looking at the eight Beatitudes in Matthew 5, contrasting them with the seven deadly sins from last summer. So that's where we're at. Let's pray again if we can. Father, as we open up your word, as we see the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that he would be magnified, we'd make much of him, and Lord, that you would open our hearts to see the truth. Father, that we would not be afraid to embrace the truth, because that's where you are in the light. We pray, Father, that you would meet us there, you would grace upon us there, your mercy would be there, Father, and that we would be changed, Lord. We pray that this is not just information, but transformation. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. And we ask, Father, that you would get glory as we look at this passage. I would get out of the way for Jesus' glory and for his sake. Amen. Amen, amen. So we're looking at the be of this attitude, which are meant to show us really like the motivations of the heart and what the attitude of those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ should be like. We already noted, and it's very important to see, we'll probably say this every single time, that's how important it is, to see that these Beatitudes, and really all of chapter 5 through 7, which is called Sermon on the Mount, are not the kinds of works someone must strive to produce, to earn somehow, to attain somehow their salvation, or earn God's love and acceptance, but they are be of this attitudes because of God's salvation, because of God's love and God's acceptance of us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not something we have to work to attain and then somehow we become Christians. What Jesus is teaching is because we are followers of Him, this is what our attitude, this is what our characteristics will look like. In some ways, the Beatitudes serve as a kind of test. So, as a kind of test to show whether or not we have been truly, genuinely born of God. In the church of Corinth, Paul writes these words to encourage the church. He writes in 1 Corinthians, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So, although salvation is of the Lord, although salvation is a gift by faith, the New Testament teaches us that genuine faith is accompanied by a changed life. The changed life is not how we get saved, but evidences of the new life, of the change that Christ has made by grace. The Beatitudes are instructions of the heart and instructions on the ways in which the Holy Spirit is working in our heart as we work out our salvation, the Bible says, with fear and trembling. That salvation that's been granted to us by grace through faith, it is the working out of the Spirit of God who is working in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Philippians. The Beatitudes in some ways are like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That fruit of the Spirit is the fruit that we bear when we're connected to Jesus. And the reality of the Beatitudes is that when we're connected to Jesus, these Beatitudes will flow from our hearts. All the Beatitudes are for all Christians. Not super Christians, but for all of God's people. It's sort of like what I've read this week, which makes a lot of sense. It's like something that is organic in nature. They grow more complex, but yet many times they grow out of a single cell. So we can't say, you know, I dig the one about blessed are those who are persecuted, because I love to fight. You know what I mean? Come on, bring it on, you know? And then go, you know what? I don't like when it says blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. They're all for us. They grow. Maybe not the same equally, but they will grow because they're interrelated with each other. Jesus in the Beatitudes shows us what a heart that has been changed by His grace looks like. Those who belong to Him will manifest by the power and the work of His Spirit. Each Beatitude will be true in part as a foretaste, as a fruit, first fruit of what is to come. Remember we said that Jesus declared there's a kingdom. It's both now and it's yet and not yet. It is here but not completely here. He starts His Beatitudes, if you look in Matthew 5, it says, verse 3, the first Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. He ends the Beatitudes, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And He sandwiches them between this idea that there's a true king, a true kingdom that's coming, and Jesus is that true king. And this manifestation of the Beatitudes and all of the Sermon on the Mount is what is considered, or we should be looking at as first fruits. Not that we can do it on our own strength. Not that we have to do it to become Christians. But this is the work of God doing it in our hearts and will produce in us if we genuinely are connected with Him through grace. But there comes a day where the kingdom that is yet or now will be fully realized. When Christ will come again and all of the kingdom principles will come in complete fruition and will be completely lived out. That the entire cosmos will be renewed and restored and redeemed. Everything that's been broken will be forever healed. Last week we looked at this first characteristic. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we said that blessed is the one who recognizes something of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, who then sees their own sin and corruption of their own heart and come to the conclusion that they are spiritually bankrupt in and of themselves and acknowledging that, you know, there is nothing in my life where I could obtain the righteousness that God requires in any way that I can please Him. And when I understand that, Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. There's no one going to the kingdom of heaven. There's no one in the kingdom of heaven who has not recognized their spiritual bankruptcy. That's what Jesus is saying. We ended last week just reminding the family of God that that is not only the entrance into the kingdom, but it's also imperative that we as kingdom people remember that principle. That's how we got in. That's how we grow in Christ. It's imperative to live and to practice the kingdom principle by His enabling grace that we are bankrupt before God. It's only by His grace. And when we do that, and we see people in sin and there's brokenness in the world, we won't judge them like hypocrite jerks. We will love them knowing that we too know what it means to be bankrupt in spirit. We were there. That's why that principle is so important that we keep understanding, keep growing, and keep recognizing that we are of poverty of spirit and it's only by God's grace. The more spiritually mature we grow, I will tell you, the more profound there will be a sense of our poverty. If we don't practice that kingdom principle, we become hypocrites and Pharisees. Jesus says today, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'll tell you, you just read that and you go, okay, good, what's next? Well, I couldn't do that this week because I had to study and prepare. This is a tough one. Much tougher than I thought it would be. Really was. It's a tough principle. If there's ever a time in which you need to know what blessed means, it's now. Because Jesus is not saying, as some translators would translate the word blessed to happy, happy are the unhappy. Like, He doesn't know what He's talking about. You know, He's just, either you're happy or you're not happy. So some people translate blessed happy. So it'd be, happy are those who mourn, or happy are those who are unhappy. Now, that's not a good translation of the word blessed. Maybe in a different cultural context, maybe in a different era, the word blessed could mean happy, but not for us today. One of the problems we face as Americans chasing after the American dream is we are a nation built on the pursuit of happiness rather than the pursuit of blessedness. Happiness is contingent on circumstances. Blessedness is contingent on God. Happiness is temporary. It comes and goes with the stock market, with the job performance, with the index, with the unemployment. But blessedness is permanent because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always good. He is always gracious. He is always compassionate. And those who have their ultimate hope in this world, the Bible says they'll be happy to some degree, but they will mourn later. In fact, Luke chapter 6, Jesus, while teaching on the Beatitude, says it this way. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall in the future mourn and weep. And that's a tough verse right there. Just so you know, that's not good. Laughing now and mourning later is not something Jesus liked. That's something you should try out. That's not what he means. The blessed life, the one who's blessed, refers to the one whose joy transcends circumstances because it's based on objective truth. Divine blessedness is the inner joy, serenity, peace, contentment, satisfaction, composure with knowing that you have been made right with God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You are now His child. He's your dad in heaven. He's your father in heaven. And our sins have been forgiven. And our contentment is not upon that which is happening or upon happenstance, but it's on God's good and loving providence that doesn't change. God's love does not change, regardless of circumstances. I want you to write this down if you're taking notes. If you're not, that's okay. Short and succinct, which I will refer to as we move forward. Something short and sweet, so you don't have to hear me three sentences of what blessed life is. Blessedness. Enjoying the favor and the presence, the favor and presence of God. Enjoying the favor and presence of God. Blessed are those, you know, those who enjoy the favor and the presence of God, and those who enjoy that and mourn, for they and they alone, it's emphatic, for they and they alone shall be comforted. Blessed are those enjoying the favor and the presence of God in their lives. When they mourn, they alone will be comforted. It's not an empty contradiction, but a paradox. A paradox, a statement that seems contradictory at first, you know, absurd, but really expresses truth. And Jesus' statement at first, when you look at that, may not make a whole lot of sense. May not make a whole lot. I think that's right. Those who are mournful are those who are comforted. It's like opposite. The one who is blessed is the one who is mourning. The joyful mourner should have satisfaction from being mournful and being broken and downhearted. How could that be? How is the one who is mourning the one who is blessed? How is the one who is mourning the one who is satisfied? How could someone be blessed for mourning and because of mourning be comforted and satisfied? That's the question. Let me tell you what Jesus is not saying in this passage. Jesus is not saying that we are to be perpetually miserable. Like, you know, completely boring and totally depressed all the time. I'm just full of self-pity and weeping continually, downtrodden all the time. Blessed are the cheerless, miserable ones. That's not what Jesus is saying. I've not come, you know, it's like, oh, I have to go to church again. You know, that's not what he's saying, okay? That's not. It's like a little girl who's walking in the country with her mother, and she pointed to a horse, and she said, the horse must be a Christian. The mother's like, really? How do you know that? Well, look at his long face. And I thought, that'll go well with our moose. Solomon, the wise guy. If you have a vowel at the end of your name, it does not mean a hitman. He was the wisest man that ever lived. He wrote in Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Amen? So nothing wrong with some fun, some laughter at the right time and listen, and for the right reason. Someone rightly said that we have already in the Christian church allowed too much that is good to be lost to the church. We've cast too many pearls before swine, and the church is in a bad way when it banishes laughter from the sanctuary and leaves it to the cabaret, the nightclub, and the toast maker. Not the thing that makes toast, the guy that holds the toast, okay? Right? These are the people that take fun out of fundamentalism. They have it like this you and us mentality. You stay over there, and they see sin as catching a cold, like catching a cold, and they don't want to be involved with anyone. They don't see it as a matter of the heart. So we need this balance of understanding what Jesus is saying. There's a balance between this false Puritanism, the idea that one must be miserable in order to be holy, right? They can't engage culture, they can't have any fun, because if they do, somebody will sneeze and they'll be a sinner. You know, that's the kind of mentality they have. And then there's the other extreme, what I call intellectual gymnastics. You go to church, you leave your brain at the door, and you put on this plastic smile, and you tell yourself, while you're clicking your heels together three times, I'm happy, I'm happy, I'm rich, I'm happy. You know, maybe you never, you know, experience that I have. Or I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. Clicking your, you know, you got a broken leg and it's still broken, but you keep telling yourself everything's okay. It's not. So, you know, blessed mourning is not fake happiness when you're hurting. Or no laughter, walking around miserable all the time. And some of you thinking, have you been following me around? I haven't. But I'm just telling you, that's what Jesus is not saying. Blessed mourning is not something you put on. It's something that must rise from within you. We also cannot say that Jesus is identifying this blessed are the mournful simply in terms of grief due to difficulties we face. Like, he just means any difficulties you have, blessed are those who mourn. Yes, we do mourn over hardship. Yeah, we do mourn over suffering and arduous, painful times in our lives. There's no doubt about it. But the Bible doesn't say that mourning in and of itself is a blessed state. The obvious question here is, what causes the mourning? What are the kinds of things which cause us to be blessed as we mourn? There are some things, folks, I will tell you, that people mourn over that are sinful and wrong. If you remember a man by the name of Amnon in 2 Samuel, he lusted after his half-sister Tamar. But he knew he couldn't have her. It was against the law. It was against the family. It was against God's law. It was sin. It was sin. But it says he mourned because he could not have sex with her. That's not good. That's mourning for the wrong reasons. And the circumstances may have brought him some grief, but it's sinful. There are times that we laugh when we should be mourning. We should be mourning at the presence and the consequences of sin, but we laugh, and Satan loves it. We studied the book of Corinthians about 2 years ago, chapter 5. Paul tells them, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. The dude is kissing his mom. Like, you're thinking, that's disgusting. That's the point. Right? He says, ought you not? But he says, you are arrogant about it. In other words, you're boastful about it. Ought you not to rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So mourning just for mourning's sake, for circumstance's sake, is not what the Bible teaches, not what Jesus is teaching. So what's the key? Here's the key. Remember we said last week, Jesus didn't just haphazardly put these Beatitudes together, just slapped them together, said, I don't know where I'll start. He put them together with a purpose. See, the connection between the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, is mainly an intellectual understanding that we are spiritual beggars before God. This second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, is its emotional counterpart. It's a natural flow. It goes from the mind to the heart, from our thought life to our emotional life. Mourning is something that comes from and after being poor in spirit. Here's the gist. As we come face to face with God, we see His righteousness, His holiness, And then the reality of my sin and my bankruptcy before God, my utter helplessness and hopelessness of obtaining any righteousness of my own will bring me to the place, if I'm serious and honest, to the place of deep mourning. Last week I said this, and I'm going to say it again because it's true. If anyone feels anything else than utter helplessness because of their sin, and now I'll add a sense of mourning, when they come face to face with God, it's because they never faced Him. Mourning, in reality, is intense grief. It's an emotional response to loss when we see that we are totally and completely separated, vanished from the presence of God because of our sin. So Jesus is saying to His followers, blessed are the people who feel keenly aware of their inadequacies and their guilt, failures, helplessness, and their emptiness. Who don't try to hide it under self-sufficiency, self-reliance, but who are honest and grieve and then run to the grace and mercy of God. That reality in the mind and in the heart drives them to Jesus. Blessed are you. You will be comforted. So when we see ourselves for who we are, when we see God for who He is, we should mourn over our sinful condition and how it really interferes and interrupts our relationship with God. But there's a kind of worldly sorrow that we talked about earlier that doesn't result really in righteousness. In fact, people can be mournful and be self-absorbed. And all they're thinking is looking only at themselves and their grief. I experienced that myself when my father passed away. And I wasn't a Christian. I was heavy into drugs and alcohol. And I had the longest grieving process I think any person ever had. Because it was an inward focus. And all I did was drink and use drugs and just grieve as long as I possibly can do. It was self-absorbed grief. Self-absorbed mourning. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this morning is an emotional realization, an intellectual and emotional one that drives us to Christ, that turns us from our sins and turns us to Jesus, where Jesus, He alone can bring us the comfort that our heart so desperately needs. Here lies the problem that we face. Here lies the problems we face in the church. Now, hear me out. Hear me out. We sometimes, you apply it however you think it fit. Sometimes we have such a shallow view of sin that it produces a shallow view of joy. Sometimes we have a shallow view of sin and that will produce a shallow view of joy. Kent Hughes in his commentary on the Beatitudes talks and shares about a story with Chuck Colson. He writes, Chuck Colson, in his brilliant book of essays called Who Speaks for God, he tells of a watching segment of television 60 Minutes in which host Mike Wallace interviewed Auschwitz survivor Yul Dinur, D-I-N-U-R. So he's interviewing, he's watching this interview of this man who was in a concentration camp. He writes, a principal witness, this guy Dinur, was a principal witness at the Nuremberg war crime trials. During the interview, a film clip from Adolf Eichmann's 1961 trial was viewed that showed Dinur entering the courtroom, coming face to face with Eichmann, right? He's his captor, this is the guy who tortured people. He came face to face with Eichmann for the first time since being sent to Auschwitz almost 20 years earlier. He writes, he stopped cold. Dinur, the prisoner, stopped cold. And he began to sob uncontrollably and then fainted while presiding judge pounded his gravel for order. He fainted. Ken Hughes writes, was Dinur overcome with hatred, fear, horrid memories? Asked Colson, who then answered, no. It was none of these. Rather, as Dinur explained to Wallace, the interviewer, all at once he realized that Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Danier. I saw that I am capable of doing this. I am exactly like he. Wallace's subsequent summation of Danier's terrible discovery, he writes, Eichmann is in all of us, is a horrifying statement, but it indeed captures the central truth about man's nature. For as a result of the fall, sin is in each of us. Not just the susceptibility to sin, but sin itself. That's the paradox. But we don't see that paradox until we see the depth of our sin. What Jesus is teaching us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What Jesus is saying is that if we want real joy, divine joy, deep joy, it can only come with conviction of deep sin. And although you may be here and you're not a Christian, you're thinking, how could that be? How can me realizing the depth of my sin could produce great joy? I will tell you, that's the way God's economy works. That's the way God works. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 7? Jesus is invited to a house, to a Pharisee, to a religious leader, Luke chapter 7. And he walks in the house and as he's sitting and he's eating with them, a woman comes in from the streets, a prostitute from the streets, and falls down at Jesus' feet and begins to cry, and she wipes his feet with her tears and her hair and kisses his feet and opens up the ointment and starts rubbing his feet with the ointment. What was she doing? She was mourning over her sin. She was mourning over her sin. She was broken about her brokenness. She was weeping over her wickedness. But not the religious leaders. They weren't going to have nothing. They weren't going to do that. They in turn refused to deal with their personal sinfulness. And look what happens. Luke chapter 7 verse 39. I'll read it to you. You can go there if you'd like. Luke chapter 7 verse 39 says this. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, just what I told you, they said to himself, one of the Pharisees said, if this man was a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is touching him. For she's a sinner. Right? Then that's not bankrupt in spirit. I would tell you that right now. For she's a sinner. If this man were a prophet, a sinner, right, who is touching him. And Jesus said to him, Simon, that's the Pharisee, I have something to tell you. And he said, say it, teacher. He said, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt. He forgave them. Now, which one of them loved him more? Simon answered, religious leader. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, yeah, you've judged correctly. You judge rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loved little. Can you see that picture? She was broken over her sin. She had deep sorrow and regret and grief over her sinful decisions. And then Jesus comes and says, water to her soul, refreshing to her heart. Your sins are forgiven. Can't get more comfort than that. Can't get any greater comfort than that. The reason she was forgiven is she's showing forth that she was mourning over sin. She trusted, she recognized who he was. Blessed are those who mourn, for those who feel a sense of brokenness, a sense of sorrow over their sins, for they will be comforted. Not the Pharisees. They were too proud. They did not receive forgiveness. They did not receive comfort. They went away desperately in need, yet did not receive what they so desperately needed. And that is the contrast between mourning, brokenness, and comfort and envy. That's the contrasting of the deadly sins. The word envy means to look maliciously upon. The Greek word means evil eye. You see, they both had a need. They both had a desire for things to change, but only one walked away blessed. You see, envy is jealousy over gifts and treasures and things and blessings of others. It's never satisfied. It's like a disease that continually eats the soul. Those who are envious over others are very rarely joyful, very rarely have any kind of joy in their life. Henry Farley wrote about this about envy. Its appetite never ceases, yet its only satisfaction is endless torment. Envious people look around and say, if I only had this, the bigger car, the bigger place, if I had what she has, if I had her look, if I had his money. And they're constantly looking, and they're never joyful or happy in any way, shape, or form, because what they have is never enough. And when it's never enough, it cultivates in the heart, and all kinds of sins come out of a jealous heart and an envious heart, like pride. Like pride. Yet the mourner, the one who mourns, on the other hand, recognizes the restlessness of the soul that has resonated within them. They see the emptiness of their lives, the futility of chasing after the wind, and they see and they feel this deep satisfaction longing in their heart, and they turn to God, broken over their sin, and receive God's comfort. The one whose envies knows there's a void. They know that there's restlessness of the soul. But what they try to do is fill with stuff, stuff, stuff. And they walk away unsatisfied, without comfort. But blessed are those who mourn. It's when we mourn over our sin that the Holy Spirit reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ as our perfect satisfaction. It's a paradox. But it's true. Carl Olson wrote, envy melts before the truth of God's generosity. I love that. Envy melts before the truth of God's generosity. Listen, it is the pleasure of our great, glorious, good, and awesome God to bring us to the place of mourning over our sin in order that He might comfort us by His grace and His mercy. That's His pleasure. But before we finish talking about mourning, I want to mention about mourning over your own sin. The Bible does speak about mourning over sins of the world, sins that we see in others. And I put that in order on purpose, because sometimes if we start looking at everybody else's sin, we become righteous, self-righteous hypocrites. So we want to look at our own sin. But the Bible does say that true mourning also involves mourning over the effects of sin on others. King David, Psalm 19, says this, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." John 11, you know the story of Jesus when he went to see Lazarus. You remember that? Lazarus was dead. He was in the grave how many days? I'll hold my fingers up. The Bible says in the King James that he stinketh. I love that. He stinketh. Anyway, Jesus shows up. Everyone's crying. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, are crying. Chapter 11, verse 33. Jesus sees them weeping, and the Jews who had come were also weeping. He was, Jesus, deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. Now, the word "deeply moved" literally means snorting with indignation. It was used of a horse, sort of agitation or angry indignation. The word "troubled" means a physical agitation. So see this mental picture. Jesus goes up, sees all kinds of mourning and grief and brokenness, and he is agitated, deeply troubled, deeply moved. I don't think he was angry with or upset with Mary and Martha. Remember, they said, "Look, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't be dead." I don't think he was upset and agitated over that. I don't believe he was agitated over the mourners who were just broken and weeping over the loss of Lazarus. I do believe that Jesus wept in part because he loved Lazarus, but I do not believe that is the main reason why Jesus was agitated physically and experienced indignation. You see, when Jesus saw at that moment was not only those crying, not only the mourners, not only the friends and the family, not only his friend who was in the grave, what Jesus saw that day in which he felt troubled and deeply moved was the sting of death, was the effect of sin in this world. The Bible says that death is due to sin. When Adam and Eve were told by God, "Do not eat of that tree or you shall die. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's why it hurts when those we love pass. Paul tells us that death is an enemy that needs to be conquered. Jesus came to conquer death. Death is not part of the original order. When we see death, we see the effects of sin. I don't mean that someone died because it's sin. I'm saying death in itself, in a global sense, in a wide-range sense, is due to sin. But Jesus Christ, the Bible says, came and conquered death. He conquered sin. He rose from the grave. You see, apart from God, there is not life, there is death. But with God, there is life, there is eternal life. We were made in the creation in Genesis 1 and 2 before sin entered the world to live with God forever. Jesus cared about Mary. Jesus cared about Mary and Martha. Jesus cares when those we love are sick and dying. Jesus cares when our grandchildren are sick. We have a wayward child. There are people are hurting and lonely and deeply disappointed. But the cool thing about Christ followers is that He is not standing beside us weeping. He is in us, in the center of the hurt, mourning with us and broken and mourning over what the effects of sin has done to our world. Jesus in Luke 19, on His way to Jerusalem for the very last time, people shouting, "Hosanna, save us now," looked at Jerusalem, and the Bible says that in the midst of this commotion and shouting of praise, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19. He looked back at the nation's wasted opportunity and He cries out, Jesus, broken and mourning, "If you, even you, had only known." They refused to repent. They refused to receive the gospel, and He's broken about it. Jesus looks in their hearts, even though they're shouting, and sees their spiritual deadness. They refuse to mourn over their sin. And He says, "Is this the day? Is this in this day, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes?" He's weeping. He's mourning over the effects of sin in the lives of those around Him. Jesus looks ahead. He looked back, He looked within, He looks ahead, and He says, you read this in Luke 19, He looks ahead, He says, "The day will come when Jerusalem will be destroyed, 70 AD, your enemies will throw a barricade against you. They will level the city." Jesus comes, and during the shouts of praise, and He says to the people He's mourning over, they don't see that Jesus is not coming to take His kingdom now, what they wanted. Jesus was coming to be crucified on a cross for the payment for sin. They missed it. And He was broken. Warren Wiersbe writes this, "What we need today is not anger but anguish. The kind of anguish that Moses displayed when he broke the two tablets of the law and then climbed the mountain to intercede for his people. Or that Jesus displayed when he cleansed the temple and then wept over the city. The difference between anger and anguish is a broken heart. It's easy to get angry, especially at somebody else's sin, but it's not easy to look at sin, our own included, and weep over it." Jesus had no sin to weep over, but He knows the sins that we have. Blessings and comfort that Jesus speaks about is implied as we get ready to go communion, is implied through the fact that when we see our sin, the way to comfort is through repentance. The way to comfort is through repentance, through turning from our sin. With repentance comes forgiveness, which in turn leads to restoration and fellowship with God. This is how we are ultimately comforted. Repentance is not just to enter by faith into relationship with God. Repentance is for God's people. It's an ongoing process because we have ongoing sin. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, our text for today, says, "Blessed are those who mourn." The verb tense is a present tense, continuous action. The one who continually mourns is the one who will be continually comforted. There's always room, there's always time, there's always places for us to repent. Martin Luther, in 1517 in the Castle Church in the Wittenberg, Germany, nailed the 95 theses to that wall, if you remember that. Started the Reformation, or at least a major part of it. You know what the number one of the 95 theses was? Well, I'm glad you don't. I'll tell you. Our Lord Master Jesus Christ will that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Number one. He means that our entire life is continuous act of repentance and contrition. And here's the thing I want you to see, guys. We're almost closed. We're almost ended here, but you got to catch this big picture. Okay? I want you to see this morning. The sight of God that causes a sinner with sight to mourn for sin is the same sight of the same God who then comforts those who are mourning. Catch that. That may seem like a contradiction, but it is not. The same sight of the same God that produces mourning will be the same God comforting you in your grief. Why? Because the grief that you are grieving and the mourning in which you are mourning and the comfort in which you are comforted is the work of grace in your life. Is the work of grace in your life. The one who experiences, or the people who experience the comfort of God, His pardon, His deliverance, His strength, His reassurance, His presence are those who mourn. I know that may seem contradictory, but it is not. It is precisely then that we find our comfort with God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, the word comfort is the same Greek word used in John 16, parakaleho, which describes the Holy Spirit. You can look that up later, John 16. Parakaleho. He is the Holy Spirit, depending on your translation. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another. That's the Holy Spirit. He will be your counselor or your helper or your comforter to be with you forever. One who comes alongside and comforts you. God will give that comfort. As the band comes up and we prepare for communion, give me 3 more minutes. Ben, come on up and get ready. Listen to these words, folks, okay? And we'll go right to communion. Give me 2 more minutes. 800 years before the incarnation, before Jesus came, stepped out of heaven's glory, took on humanity, this is what Isaiah said. Now listen. Surely He, that's Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him, that's Jesus, the iniquity or the sin of us all. Jesus came into the world. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows so that you and I can be satisfied and we can know the comfort of God here and now. But there's a future hope too that awaits us. Romans 8 tells us, Paul writes, I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits and eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That's this creation. That the creation itself, Paul writes, as this world, this cosmos, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We both, creation and us, await. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoptions of Son, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul says that the suffering in this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And what he's saying is Christians look at the world, they see the brokenness of the world, they look within themselves and they groan eagerly waiting. They understand the burdens of sin in their lives. And we know that there is an immediate comfort, but we know that there's a future glory coming. That one day, the day will come, Christ will return. sin will be banished, and we will be with Him forever. There'll be a new heaven, there'll be a new earth, there'll be a healed creation. The Bible says where righteousness will dwell. No more death, no more sickness, no more disease. What hope is there for this present world? I will tell you none. But for Christians, those who mourn over the brokenness of sin, over the brokenness of this world, there is comfort. There is comfort. The comfort of the blessed hope, the glory that yet remains. So even here and now, while there is mourning, there is blessedness. Our sins have been forgiven. We have the presence and the favor of God now, but the ultimate hope, children of God, is in the future, where sorrow and mourning will be no more. Tears will be wiped away. We will bask forever in the beauty of God's kingdom and experience joy and glory unmixed and unspoiled. That's a future hope. Not a maybe hope, a guaranteed hope. Hebrews 12 tells us, look at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I will tell you, family, that when Jesus approached the cross, I can confidently tell you He was not singing, "Don't worry, be happy." I'll tell you that right now. Okay? He looked beyond the immediate to what lied ahead, for the joy that was before Him, to the salvation secured, for the obedience of His Father, to the redemption of all creation. Those who know, who look at this life to give them what they need, they won't be comforted. But ultimate comfort and hope is from a, not only now, but is a future hope for all God's people. Paul tells us, interesting, in 1 Corinthians 11, that we are to remember the man of sorrows who was afflicted by God, pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, as we take communion. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "I receive from the Lord, I'll deliver it to you, that on the night the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, He took bread, gave thanks, broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup," that's the cup of wine, "after supper. He said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" But this is what else He said. "For as often as you eat and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So, family of God, the band's going to play. Are you broken over your sin? Is there a sin in your life that you are laughing at, avoiding, not dealing with, and thinking it's no big deal, and God has spoken to you clearly to repent and come back to Him and experience the refreshing joy of repentance? Now is the time. The band's going to play. We're going to confess our sins. We're going to repent of our sins. And then we're going to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by taking the body, by taking the bread, symbolizing His body, the cup, which symbolizes His blood, and we will partake of communion together. Jesus Christ Himself invites you to the table. Not Lou, not King's Chapel, Jesus. So if you belong to Him, this table is for you. If you're not sure, I will pray for you that you will see your sin, you will see your spiritual need and being a spiritual beggar and mourn over it so that you can find the glorious comfort and mercy and grace through the cross and the gospel that Jesus offers to everyone who turns from their sins and embraces Him for salvation. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your love for us. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your teaching, for Your Word. Father, thank You so much. We pray, God, right now, as Your Son calls us to this table, that we would see our sin, recognize intellectually we are spiritual beggars, but we will also emotionally mourn over our sin so that we can be comforted by Your grace, Your mercy, Your goodness at the cross of Calvary. Father, we have nothing, You have everything. That means in You we have all we need. Father, be with us today. I pray, we pray for those who know You, that You would generate and pour out Your Spirit and causing them to repent of their sins. For those who don't know You, even today, they would see their sin, mourn over their sin, and run to the grace of Christ. Lord, that is our prayer. Be with us as we sing, as we worship. Lord, even as we give our tithes and offerings at the end of our time together, that You would get glory in all this. And we ask this in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen.